Ladies, Baruchim Abaim, we're studying Perashiyot HaShavua. Again, we have a double header. Perashiyot Behar Bechukotai. In the first Perashah, Perashat Behar, the reason why it's called Behar, which literally means the mountain, Har Sinai, is based on the first Pasuk. Vedaber Adonai el Moshe Behar Sinai Lemor. And God spoke to Moshe on Har Sinai, saying, Taber of Bnei Yisrael, speak to the Jewish people and tell them that when they enter the land of Israel, 6 years they work the field, and in the seventh year they have what's called Shemitah. Shemitah means sabbatical. You're not allowed to work, it's a year off, the farmers take a break. They relax, they're not allowed to plow, they're not allowed to sow, they're not allowed to reap, they're not allowed to sell any of their produce. This law was said at Har Sinai. So the rabbis asked, this is the only law that was said at Har Sinai? Every law was said at Har Sinai, all 613 mitzvot. Why, when it comes to the law of Shemitah, does the Torah introduce, and God spoke to Moshe at Har Sinai, teaching him the laws, every law. And God spoke to Moshe at Har Sinai about the laws of Kashrut, and about the laws of the holidays, and about every law, Shabbat. Why, when it comes to Shemitah, the Torah goes out of its way and says, this was said at Har Sinai. So one rabbi explained, and made a nice observation. What lesson did we learn from Har Sinai? We learned that less is more. Har Sinai was a small mountain. It was a hill. Nobody would have ever thought that Har Sinai would have been the mountain where God is going to commission it, where the Torah is going to be given on. There were so many more majestic mountains. Har Sinai, it was small, it was inconspicuous. Nobody heard about it. It was a generic. Har Sinai is going to get the job, the illustrious role of being the mountain of the Torah. But in God's eyes, less is more. When it's quiet, when it's low key, when it's small, when it doesn't stand out, there's a lesson. That lesson of Har Sinai must be taught to every businessman. And certainly to every farmer. How could you tell a farmer, don't work for 1 year, close your business, stay home, just read Torah, read Tehillim all day long, study Gemara, and don't worry, you're going to make money. How can I make money? You're telling me don't plow. How are we going to eat? How are we going to live? Family support. So the Torah says to the farmer, Har Sinai, remember, less is more. That just like on Har Sinai, you wouldn't have thought that the small mountain would become great. So too, your lack of effort in the seventh year. Less work, God guarantees, more will come out of it. Therefore, there's a connection of Har Sinai and Shemitah. Sometimes a man can take off of work and not do anything, and Borei Olam guarantees that he's going to provide. But there's another reason, and another connection between Har Sinai and the laws of Shemitah. How do you know, prove to me, that the Torah was indeed given by God at Har Sinai? What's our proof that the Torah is divine? How do we know that Hashem gave the Torah at Sinai? Shemitah is the proof. Because could man guarantee that you're going to take off a year, you're not going to work, and don't worry about it. You'll have enough food and you'll live comfortably. Who can make such a guarantee? The Torah says you'll have enough to live in the sixth year, in the seventh year, and in the eighth year. Because in the eighth year they also didn't have any money because till they get the field started up again, so they needed food for 3 years. Can a human being make such a guarantee? Well, if a human being would make such a guarantee, he would be disproven the first cycle. When everybody in the seventh year is starving, and they're saying, we're hungry, we have nothing to eat. They'll go to the guy, hey, you promised. What do you mean? You said, don't work, I'm going to make flus. Where's the flus? Nothing. So you see, the Torah is divine. Which law in the Torah proves that the Torah must be divine? The laws of Shemitah. Because only God can guarantee such a blessing. And every single time the Jews kept Shemitah, they never stopped. Every time they took off that year, they were finding in the books, they made the same exact amount of money. There was no decrease. The economy did not collapse. So the Torah says, speak to the people at Har Sinai and tell them the laws of Shemitah. Because Shemitah proves that the Torah was given at Har Sinai. Now, of course, it takes a tremendous amount of faith, tremendous amount of bitachon, to keep the laws of Shemitah. But I want to ask you a question. Would it be so difficult? I mean, the rabbis make a big deal out of it. Wow, the farmers that keep Shemitah, they're angels. They're superhumans. Imagine your husbands or your father taking off of work for a year, closing the business. Fifth Avenue retail store, Shemitah, closed, finished. Not only Shabbat, all year. What are you going to do? How are we going to live? Don't worry about it. Hashem said, we're going to close all the beef business, and the economy is going to remain good, and we're going to have the same amount of money. You say, impossible. How can it be? If somebody would do that, you say he's an angel. But what would happen, ladies, if the year before he closed, instead of making $100,000 that year, he took home $200,000? So you see, okay, of course, you know, God, open miracle. Instead of making $100,000, I made $200,000. So Hashem's open miracle, it's no test. If that would happen in Israel, where the farmers were making in the sixth year, enough to live in the sixth, 100 for the sixth, 100 for the seventh, 100 for the eighth, so they're making 300,000 in the sixth year. What's the big test? Give me 600,000, give me 300 in the sixth year, I'll take off Shemitah, I have no problem. And the rabbi said, wow, how do they do it? It's amazing, with strength, with courage, with this, with courage, with nothing. They made $300,000. It's a no-brainer. Anybody would do such a thing. Give me a vacation for a year and pay me for it up front. The explanation, the rabbis say, didn't happen like that. The farmer in the sixth year made the same $100,000 that he made every other year. But what was the difference? The difference was God blessed his money, that it lasted for 3 years. How does that happen? Sometimes a person, he eats, he doesn't get full. He has to order something else. He eats, he's still hungry, he has to order some more. But other times a person can eat half what he normally eats, and he's satiated. So God can bring a blessing not in the quantity of money, but the quality of the money. A person can make $100,000, but his roof breaks, is leaking, so he has to spend $10,000 to fix the roof. And then the dentist tells him he needs root canal, so they have to spend another $5,000 on the root canal. And then the car, something happened, and then the insurance, and then, so he made the $100,000, but how much did he enjoy from the $100,000? Between all the bills, so God could make it that $100,000, there'll be no roof leaking, there'll be no car problems, there'll be no other sudden bills that come up out of nowhere. The $100,000 will be $100,000 and the last. Now that's a challenge. That already is not black and white. That's not so clear. It's not like he has $300,000 in his hand. You have to have enough faith in God that this same number somehow will stretch. Now it's not so black and white. Now already you can imagine the test that the farmer had to believe in God, that somehow Hashem's going to make it work. And the farmers that didn't, the $100,000 was used, it was squandered in the sixth year, and the seventh and the eighth, already the beracha was lost. So they saw it with their own eyes, those that kept Shemitah, the blessing was not in the amount of money, but it was in the flexibility of the money, how long it can last for. So as we say it in money, but it means in produce. Meaning if they made 100,000 bushels a year of apples, they made the same 100,000 bushels of apples. But what? Maybe the market of apples went up, the price. Or maybe he was able to eat less and it would be blessed. How they preserve it? I'm not a farmer actually, but I'm sure they had ways how they preserve it. Oh, man, they had ways. The Torah tells us, right after that, a very important law. Pasuk Yudalid says, and I quote, V'chi timkeru mimkar la'amitecha. If you're making a business deal with your friend, O kanomi ad amitecha, you're buying something, al tonu ish et achiv. The laws of usury, the laws of overpricing and overcharging, the laws of cheating. Torah tells us, you're not allowed to overcharge a customer. You're not allowed to cheat a customer. You're not allowed to false advertise. You're not allowed to cover up the blemishes of a product. A fellow selling a phone, and the phone has a scratch on it. So the seller puts his thumb over that scratch and says, look how beautiful, what an item, see it, it's perfect, it's great. He turns it over, opens it up, they don't see it like this, like that. They close it up, they put it in the box, they pay. Customer comes home, there's a scratch. Oh, you did it, I didn't see it, you swore it, I showed it to you. That's considered ona'ah. That's considered cheating. Torah tells you in business, it's forbidden to mislead the customer in any which way. Lo tonu ishet amito. So one rabbi asks, it's a good law. You should know also it applies to the customer also. Halakha says a customer cannot walk into a store and has no intent of buying at all. Just wants to window shop and starts to ask the salesman, how much is this and how much is this and how much is that? The salesman gets excited. Oh, we have a customer. We have his spoon over here. They're going to want to buy it. And now you walk out. If you have an intent, if it's a remote intent to buy, you can ask. But if you just, let's say you have it. You have the item already. You're wearing it. You just want to know how much someone bought you a gift. So you want to know how much they paid for it. So you go, and how much is that item over there? What do you mean? You have it already. What are you asking for? Are you planning on buying? If you want to reciprocate, it's another story. But you're just planning on fishing to find out what the number is. No, no, no. You can't cause somebody that feeling. But what's the connection between this law and the law of Shemitah? In the middle of the laws of Shemitah, they tell you don't cheat. The connection is very simple. A person who cheats, he forgets that God is providing him with his parnasah. A person that could steal and trick and overcharge, he forgets who's giving him his money. He forgets it's coming from God. So he thinks he has to help God. He thinks he can make it a little easier to make a little extra. So the Torah says, learn from the farmer. The farmer takes off a year. He understands that God's in charge. It's not about working. Many people will go to work, and they'll work from 9 to 5 or even later, and they won't be able to bring home a decent salary. And others are able to work less and bring. It's not about work. It's about the mazal. It's about God's fortune. It's not about people. There was a fellow. He was in business, a wealthy man. He got a tip on a stock. They told him the stock is, the symbol is, let's say, HSBC, like the bank. They told him, go buy this stock over here. It's unbelievable. Tip before the sale, everything. He went to his secretary. He said, I want you to buy me 50,000 shares of HBSC. The secretary went, looked at the stock. The stock is nothing. It's a $2 stock. Cheap penny stock. He wants. He gave 50,000 shares. All of a sudden, the secretary tells him, Mr. So-and-so, it's unbelievable. The stock's gone up. It's doubled. It's tripled. The chairman of the board of the stock, he saw some guy bought 50,000. He says, what? He called him up. He said, what do you know that I don't know about my company? He says, you're buying so much. What news did you hear that we don't know? What do you mean? I got a tip. What tip did you get? He ended up making all sorts of money. The other stock went down. But what happened? For a slip of the tongue. Now, could this man come along and say, look how smart I am. See, I went, I bought. He gave the wrong symbol. To show you when Borei Olam wants you to make money, Borei, you're going to make money. It doesn't matter with it. So you cannot take credit for it. The farmer realizes that. Here, can he take credit for the money that he made in the 6 years? You didn't work for a year. You didn't do anything. It's all from God. Therefore, those men that cheat in business, or ladies for that matter, that cheat in business, they think that they're in control of their parnasa. they think that they're calling the shots. Therefore, they feel that they have to make moves and connive and treat. And that's what happens. Borei Olam says, that money you're not going to benefit from. That money, the leaky roof, the car, and all the boiler, and all the other things are going to happen. So you don't benefit. That's the connection between those two laws. Learn from the farmer that knows it's not him. It's not his efforts. If God wants to give it, he has many ways. I told a story once of a fellow that was on a train taking an Amtrak going across America. And the train stopped somewhere in middle America for a station stop, 20 minutes to change engines. And they announced, we're going to depart in 20 minutes. If you want to get off the train, you want to walk around, it's fine. But be back in 20 minutes. The fellow walked off. He wants to walk around the town a little. And he had to go to the bathroom. So he's looking for a public bathroom. He sees a building. Let me walk in here. They tell him, sir, this is a funeral parlor. If you want to come in, you have to sign your name, address, phone number. He said, no, I don't want to get involved. I just want to go to the bathroom. I'm not signing my name. I'm not giving you a credit card. I just want to go into the bathroom. No, you can't. We can't let you pass this door unless you sign. Please, I don't want to know from the funeral. I don't know. I want to go to the bathroom. Back and forth, yes. He signs his name. He signs his name and address. 3 weeks later, a lawyer calls him up. Mr. So-and-so, this is the lawyer of Mrs. So-and-so. You were at a funeral. I don't know what you're talking about. He hangs up the phone. I wasn't at a funeral. I don't know you. I don't know the lady. He calls back. Please, don't hang up. You were at a funeral on this date in this town. I don't know what you're talking about. I wasn't in the town. I didn't go to a funeral. Goodbye. Please don't call me again. He hangs up the second time. The guy calls back, please, hang up on me, but just let me finish what I have to say. Okay, speak. He said, we have your name. Where did I get your number from? You signed the paper. I have your number. You were at a lady's funeral in the funeral parlor in this place. Don't hang up on me. The lady said, before she died, whoever attends a funeral, she's bequeathing to them $65,000. We have a check for you. We need you to come pick up the check. So you see over here, can this fellow take credit? Can he say, oh, look what I did, I knew it, I went, Amtrak, I did them. Borei Olam wants to give a person parnassah, he doesn't need your help. He doesn't need you to help him with tricking and saffing and overpricing and all that. Borei Olam wants you to get the money, he can get you the money in hundreds of ways possible. Therefore the Torah says, just like the farmer understands that it's not him, it's not his work, so too the businessman must understand, don't cheat, because it doesn't pay. You're only going to lose out. The Torah continues in Perasha. And tells us the laws of interest. Torah says, as Jews, we're not allowed to charge each other interest. Also written in Parashat Behar. But, to Goyim, the Torah says we're allowed to charge interest. As a matter of fact, the Torah says it's a mitzvah to charge interest. Now this needs to be understood. A lot of politically correct people have a problem. Torah's prejudice. But Jews, you can't charge each other interest. When it comes to Goyim, well, we're second class, we treat differently, then you charge interest? You lend a Goy $100, you can tell him I want 10% plus the 100. But a Jew, if you do that, the worst avon. Gemara says, Jews that charge each other interest do not rise for Tehiyat HaMitin. There's no resurrection for them. But minan, what type of avon it is? The worst avon. For Jews. How do you explain it? Two explanations. One very simple and one a little more reasonable. The simple explanation is, why, you know why we charge Goyim interest? Go to Chase Manhattan Bank tomorrow and go to the one of the financial offices there and tell them that you want to take out a loan, $200,000, 10 years, interest free. What do you think they're going to tell you? Jump in the lake. What do you mean interest free over here? We don't give away money for nothing. Okay, so don't go to Chase. Go to another bank. Ask them for an interest-free loan. Those are tight. We don't give interest-free loans. We're not in the business of giving away money for free. Go to any guy in the world who lends money. Any institution. Is any guy going to give us a loan interest-free? Impossible. So we're not doing double standard. We're treating you the same. You charge us interest, we're charging you interest. Very simple. It's not prejudice. We're playing the same game you play. You charge us interest, we charge you interest. Then it's fair. But Jews, we made a pact with each other. You don't charge me interest, I won't charge you interest. So we're being fair, we're playing the fair game. The way you treat me, I treat you. That's the simple explanation. But if you want to understand a little more deep, there's a big difference between the accounting system in heaven, between Jews and Goyim. When somebody comes and asks me for a loan, can I have $1,000? And if I'm blessed that I have money to lend this guy, that means God put this man's $1,000 in my pocket. It's not my $1,000. God gave me an extra $1,000 in the bank in order to one day when this guy comes to claim it, his money, to give it to him as a loan. Now, can I ask you a question? If it's really his money from the get-go, can you charge somebody interest for his money? It's his money. God gave it to you in order to give to him. So how can you charge somebody money on his money? It's not yours. Now, certainly you have a right to get it back when he makes his money back. But for that moment, God gave it to you to give out. That was his purpose. It belonged to him for that moment. Therefore, as Jews, we can't charge interest to people on money that belongs to them. They're just coming to claim it. It's like the poor man. The poor man, the Torah says, unfortunately, they get humiliated. God doesn't give them their money straight. It's humiliating not to be able to make a living. The poor man has to put his hand out to go to the rich man for money. But when the rich man gives him money, whose money is he really giving? He's giving the poor man his money. Instead of God giving me 50,000 and the goy 50, and the ani 50,000, he gave me 100,000. 50 is mine, and 50 I have to give out. But I'm only giving out what belongs to them. That's why the Mishnah says, Ezehu Ashir. Who is a rich man? Asameach b'chalko. Somebody that's happy with his lot. Meaning that he's happy with his section of the money. He doesn't spend his section and the ani's section. He spends his lot, chalko, not the chalik of the ani. Same thing works when it comes to the interest. Torah then tells us in the Perasha, if a person sells himself as a slave, he's so destitute, Jewish man, he sells himself as a slave, Eved, Torah says the employer, the Adon, is not allowed to overwork him. Lo tirdevo befarech. You can't overwork your slave. Why not? I'm giving him free room and board, I'm giving him money, I'm giving him a thing. Why not overwork him? Let him work. What's the matter with work? Torah says no. Kili b'nei Yisrael abadim. Because God says, this guy was my Eved first. You see, we're all slaves to God. God says, I bought this guy at Har Sinai before you even came along. So he has loyalty to me. So by you overworking him, you're causing him now to be negligent in his obligations to God. A servant must get up in the morning to pray Shacharit. He must learn every single day. He must be off on Shabbat. He must celebrate the holidays. If you're going to work him difficult and give him hard hours, you're going to cause him to default on his obligations to his real master, God. So God reminds all the employers, listen, don't work your employer very hard. Don't kill him. Because you're not the boss. I was the boss before you. And therefore you have to follow my conditions. Because if the worker doesn't have enough time to be Jewish, he's in default of his responsibility. So Rabbi Feinstein comes along and says, oh, you might say this law doesn't apply to us. We don't have slaves. We don't have anything. Comes Rabbi Feinstein and says, you know what the lesson of this pasuk is? That just like the slave cannot be overworked by his master, every Jew cannot overwork himself, even if he is his own master. Torah is telling you, you have responsibilities to God. You're not allowed to burden yourself in work. To work from 7 o'clock in the morning till 10 o'clock at night. It's haram. Because if you can't go to shul in the morning because of your work, and if you can't learn every day because of your work, and if you can't keep the Shabbat because... So then you sit. You're in default of a responsibility. Torah says, just like the employer cannot overwork his servant, every man and every lady is not allowed to overwork themselves because we have obligations that came prior to the obligation of work. And unfortunately, in this generation, we've become addicted to work. We've become addicted to making money. And our responsibility to God has only become the second responsibility. Actually, there's a big difference between our attitude and the attitude of the goyim or the secular people. The goyim, they ask you right away in a conversation, what do you do for a living? What are you? To them, that's the most important question. And based on the answer to that question, what are you? That's the way they evaluate you. I'm a lawyer, I'm a doctor, I'm a stockbroker, I'm a businessman. To the goyim, the purpose in your life is what are you? So the Brisker Rav once had one of his students come, a businessman, come to visit him. So the Brisker Rav asked him, what are you? So he said, I'm a businessman. He says, what are you? He said, I'm a businessman, Rabbi. So he said, what are you? So the fellow thought the rabbi can't hear. So he goes up to the Brisker Rav in his ear. Rabbi, I am a businessman. So the Brisker Rav says, what are you shouting for? I heard you the first time, but you're not answering my question. I didn't ask you what you do. I said, what are you? The answer is supposed to be what Yonah answered. Yonah was a prophet. He was on a boat. The boat was capsizing, so everybody wanted to know whose fault it was. So they saw Yonah on the bottom of the boat sleeping. So all the people on the boat came to Yonah and said, what are you? Mamelachtecha. What do you do? So he answered, Evri Anochi. You want to know what I do? I'm a Jew, Veta Elohim, Ani Yare, and I fear God. Finish. That's what I do. Business? That's what God gives you. That's nothing to do with you. That's something you do. God gives you business. God gives you panah. But what are you doing? What's your purpose? I'm a Jew that came to this world to fear God. That's my priority. By the way, I have to work also because that's the way the world is. So I do that as a side thing. But my priority in life is serving God. How unfortunate today is young men and ladies will sacrifice how many years of their life in order to pursue careers. Now, I'm not saying that we don't need doctors and we don't need lawyers and we don't need professionals. Certainly we do. But how many years and how much sacrifice? If a person wants to be a lawyer today, he has to work from 6 o'clock in the morning till 10 o'clock at night. There's no time for anything. So shouldn't that be a question before one enters these professions that obsess you and they overtake you? Shouldn't it be a question, am I allowed to overwork myself to the extent where I cannot fulfill the laws of the Torah? If the Torah is telling you an Adon cannot overwork his Eved, because God says, Kili b'neis ha'avadim, we cannot become slaves to our work, because we're slaves to God. Therefore, it has to be a job, like the Gemara says, Nikiya v'kala. It has to be clean from thievery and easy. Easy means the hours have to be normal. But you're worried. What do you mean? But how can I work normal hours? I'm not going to make enough money. Already we've proven that today. If a person's making his proper effort, Borei Olam has many ways to see to it that a person will make his parnasa based on his level of bitachon. I had a rabbi, the chief rabbi of Belgium, passed away this year. His name was Rabbi Kreisvert. Rabbi Kreisworth lived in Belgium, which was a very wealthy community. They're all diamond dealers over there. And they all prayed in his community. He was a rabbi. So a fellow had opened up a new store in the diamond district in Antwerp. And he needed a little help in getting a customer base. So the rabbi went to one of his community members that also had a store on the same block and said, listen, your competitor, he needs a mailing list. He says, Azaka Baruch, it's very important. I mean, the mailing list is vital. What are you coming for me for? Well, we need you to give him the mailing list. You want me to give my competitor the mailing list? What do you mean? He said, take all my customers. He says, what, you believe in God? Or who do you believe in? You think it's you? What's it? You think he could take anything from you without God? But I'm going to help him? You're doing nothing. You have an obligation to help a Jew. The rabbi said, I guarantee you, give him the mailing list, nothing, you won't get hurt. That took a tremendous amount of bitachon. He took his mailing list, went to his competitor, here you go. Mabruk. He took it, he sent out flyers. The year after the rabbi came to him, no, how's your business? Baruch Hashem, nothing. How's the other guy's business? Baruch Hashem, everything's fine. Borei Olam gives panasa. Even if you try to fight it and go against it, if it's meant for you to make the money, you're going to make the money. So therefore the Torah goes out of its way. And the Torah is telling us, do not worry about these situations. You don't have to overwork yourself. Of course, 9 to 5 might be normal. Maybe in our generation, 9 hours or 10 hours, but Sunday, holidays, night, so on and so forth, it becomes too a little obsessive. Perashat b'chukotai. Again, I'm not the one to talk because I have the craziest hours, but at least it's in Torah, so we rationalize that it's Olam Abba stuff, so it's in the right thing, at least. At least the whole business is praying and learning and teaching and classes, so that's that. I guess we could justify that somehow. Torah comes along in Perashat b'chukotai. Parashat Bechukotai, there's the blessings and the curses, God forbid. Torah tells us if we follow the Torah, and we keep the mitzvot, and we study and we learn, God says all the blessings will come true. We'll have beracha, the rain will come in its right time, there'll be parnasah, there'll be sustenance, there won't be enemies, there'll be peace in the land, everything will be good. However, bad min nan, if we don't follow the Torah, if we're defunct in our responsibility to God, Bar Minan, the Torah goes along and lists the worst curses. One of the curses it says actually has come true in our time, in recent time. The Torah says, "Viradu b'chem son echem." Give me the exact meaning. Those who hate you will subjugate you. V'nasem, and you will flee. V'en rodefetchem, without anybody pursuing you. Normally in a war, somebody chases you. He's stronger, so you run. You turn around, you see there's a guy with a gun chasing you. That's how all wars are. But God said there's going to come a time where people are going to be running, and there's not going to be anybody chasing them. This is happening in our time. In the time that we're living in such paranoia. In the time that people could be sitting in a room and all of a sudden somebody will scream out because they're scared, oh, bomb, something. And everybody's running. Everybody's running. And where are you running? There's nobody chasing you. There's no nothing. But the paranoia of this kid Allah has reached that everybody's scared of their shadow today. Everybody's scared, they're all looking behind them and they don't see an enemy. It happened in the yeshiva once, this year, in the Lakewood yeshiva. There was a scare, that was a false scare, that the whole yeshiva emptied out into the streets. And then they realized that it was just was nothing, and they all went back, and everybody laughed about it. But the mashkiach got up and said, we're laughing. The curse of Parashat Bechukotai has come true in the yeshiva. This is prophesied already, that we're living in such a time where we're running and we're running in the street screaming and the police scream, what happened? We don't know. We're running. We're scared. What are you scared of? I don't know. We heard something. We're running away from our own shadow. But Menan, the worst curse, the curse of paranoia. But the Gaon de Vilna said, it's even more serious. Because we have a rule. The rule is, God always takes the one that's being pursued. Elohim yebakesh et hanirdaf. God always takes the underdog. The one that's being pursued, Hashem always helps him. So you have an enemy chasing a Jew, but we're being chased. God says, you're pursuing, you're being pursued, he saves us. So God says, I'm going to make a situation where nobody's going to pursue you and you're going to run. So now you're not the underdog because nobody's chasing you. Now, I don't save you, I only save the nirdaf. But you're not going to be in nirdaf because there's nobody being rodef you. So that's the worst situation. Where we're running and God's rules say, I don't help these people in this situation. Nobody's chasing them, so they're running. They're running without any help from Borei Olam himself. Then the Torah tells us, throughout all these curses, that most of them came true, and if they not come true, they're coming true in our time today. The Torah says, in Pasuk Lamed Bet, and I quote, Vashimoti ani et ha'aretz. Borei Olam says Israel is going to become desolate. The Goyim are going to come and destroy the temple. They're going to pillage. They're going to raise the whole land. Veshamemu aleha oybechem ayoshevim ba. And the Pasuk writes, your enemies will live on the land and the land will be desolate. Then Ramban writes, listen to an amazing, fascinating Ramban. He says, this over here is a blessing. Amongst all the curses, these three words over here is a beracha. The beracha is that so long as there are no Jews living in Israel, the land will be desolate. God says, Veshamemu aleha oybechem. When the enemies will conquer the land and they'll live on it, the land will be nothing. It won't produce. It'll be rocky. It'll be hard like iron. You won't be able to get any fruit out of the land. There'll be no desire to live in the land. And look how true this is. For 2,000 years, we didn't have the land of Israel until 1948 when it came back to us. When Borei Olam gave it back to us. What was Eretz Yisrael for those 2,000 years? It was wasteland. It was rocks. It was nothing. They couldn't cultivate it. They couldn't bring out a fruit. They couldn't grow anything. They had no water. They had no irrigation. And all of a sudden, the Jews came back to the land in 1948 as if we came back with a magic key. We opened the land up. Water, flourishing. Look at all the countries in the Middle East, in that region. Look how advanced Israel is. It's it's an island in the middle of third world countries. Look at Egypt. Egypt is backwards. Look at Syria, the way they live. Look at all the countries around it, Jordan, Lebanon. Same region, same climate, same land. Eretz Yisrael, Jews come back. It's like America in the Middle East. Advanced with technology, with irrigation, with purification of water. Just look at the Arabs who are living in the same land. In the West Bank, they're living feet away from us. Step over the border, it's like you're in India, you're in a different country, a different world. Jump over the border, you're in a different modern height. That's what I guaranteed us. Israel is very prejudiced. It's a very sensitive country and it's biased. It only will produce when Jews are on the land. But when there's enemies on the land, nothing. It closes shop. I don't want to know from you. I'm not producing. And that's a big blessing. You know why? So I just want you to think for a second. Imagine that wasn't true. Imagine the land would produce. Do you think the British would have given us back the land in 1948? if the British thought that Israel was a great country that can produce and has potential, you think they'd be so generous in telling us, oh, Jews, we love Jews, here, take back the real estate. You know why the British gave us the land in 1948? We were doing them a favor. What's this land? What are we going to do with this land? It's a piece of real estate that has no value. Now the British look at it and say, oh, we want a piece of that. What do we give up? Like the Indians. The Indians, they sold Manhattan, and now they see Manhattan. Hey, what's going on? We want a piece of that action. Oh, Zach Baruch, you didn't know how to cultivate it. The same thing. So one rabbi made a good point. He said, imagine the Middle East. Every country in the Middle East is sitting on black gold. Oil. How much oil? You go to Saudi Arabia, take a drill anywhere, boom, geysers of oil coming out all under the land. Every country in the Middle East is sitting on billions and billions of gallons, or better, dollars of oil. Israel? Nothing. They can't squeeze a drop. And you wonder, this is God's land? What kind of berakah is this? What kind of thing? God's land that he protects it and watches it from year to year, day to day, minute to minute. And Egypt has more oil than Israel. And the explanation is, it's the biggest beracha. Do you think the British would have given us back Eretz Israel if there was oil in Israel? You think they'd be willing to give it back to us? Take all the oil, take all the beracha. God says, don't worry. I'm going to see to it that the goyim, they won't want it. They're going to despise it. Yes, they're going to hate Jews. They'll destroy it. But at the end of the day, they're going to see there's nothing they can do with it, so they're going to give it right back to you. V'shamimu alea oyvechem. It shows you the hatred that the Arabs have for us. Because they know that so long as the Jews are living in Israel, they have a very good life. They see the difference of the Arabs living in Israel with the Jews, the quality of their life. And they see their brothers living in the West Bank under the Palestinian Authority. They see their life. They don't have running water. They're living like animals. Why would an Arab be willing to trade a good life than to go live as third world people? Because they know once they take over, if they ever take over, it's over. They're not going to have to do any of these things over here. They're not going to have to cultivate land, bring food. It's going to all go backwards. They should be thankful. It shows you the sin'ah, the hatred that they have, that they're willing to spite themselves. We'll go down also. We'll live like animals. But what? So long as there's no Jews in the world. Instead of being logical and saying, let them live, we'll live also, we'll have a better life. That's not the mentality. In conclusion, we should say one more important lesson. All these blessings and curses, how do you deserve them? What do you have to do to deserve the blessings and the curses? Torah says, to deserve the blessings, you must learn Torah. Torah study is the key to opening up all these blessings. You can do all the mitzvot. You could be very religious in mitzvot performance, but if you're not learning, and ladies, if you're not sending your husbands to go study, and if you're not pushing your children to go study in the yeshiva, and you're not pushing them and giving them encouragement to continue up their religious studies, then already, bar minnan, with all the mitzvot performance, with all the kashrut, and all the other laws, and the modesty that Baruch Hashem we're doing, God bless our people. But if we're not studying, the Torah says, then already the berachot cannot come. Let us reaffirm and re-accept upon ourselves the importance not only of mitzvah performance, of amelut. You know, in the olden days, just a couple of years back, in the 1900s, the Jewish people took Torah learning much more serious than we take it today. Today it becomes like, yeah, we go for a class, it's fashionable, we learn. In the olden days, it was their life. Torah was, it wasn't a hobby. It wasn't a thing we, it was their life. They lived it. They breathed it. To the extent, just like we know music by heart, we know all the latest songs by heart, just like we know all the latest movies by heart and the actors and their name. In the olden days, they knew Torah like that. They knew every verse, every pasuk, every news. They were fluent, the men, the ladies. There was one rabbi. The ladies also have to learn. The ladies have to know all the laws of Shabbat by heart. The ladies have to know all the laws of Nidah by heart. The ladies have to know all the laws of Kashrut, more than the men. Just those three laws, ladies, you need three lifetimes to master it. That's this whole shelf over here. So there's enough Torah for the ladies to learn and excel in. And after you finish those three mitzvot, in 100 years come back to me, I'll give you three more mitzvot to keep you busy for another 100 years. So there's a lot of Torah to be studied, both for men and ladies. But the point is, Rabbi Ruderman, Alav HaShalom, the rabbi of the Baltimore Yeshiva, at the end of his life, he went through an eye operation to show you the love of Torah these people had, the commitment. So the doctor, who was a religious man, he did the eye operation for him, and it was successful. But the doctor, under no circumstances, was going to let the rabbi back to the yeshiva to strain his eyes and read. But the rabbi wanted to go back to the yeshiva already. So he wanted to show the doctor, my eyes are good, I can read. So he tells the doctor, give me a Gemara Ketubot, and I'll read you the Gemara from the book, and I'll show you my eyes are okay, it's not a problem. The doctor says, okay, if you can do this, I'll let you out. He gives him a Gemara, the rabbi takes it, he opens it up, and he reads the entire Gemara, word for word, verbatim. The rabbi tells the doctor, did I make any mistakes? The doctor says, no, you didn't make one mistake, but I'm not letting you go back to the yeshiva. He says, why? It's because I gave you a Gemara Kiddushin. He read it by heart, the rabbi. He didn't read it. He gave him the wrong book. He read the Gemara on the other page. So you see the fluency. You see how this was their life. They studied it by heart. They knew it backwards and forwards, like they knew the street, like they knew their phone numbers. We have to go back to that commitment where Torah is not merely a study of enjoyment, of entertainment, but Torah is its air, it's Chaim, it's life, and without it we have nothing. Yirason, that all the blessings should come. The Nasri Yagon Anaha, Amen. Now, but that was just to make an announcement for the bake sale. Thursday.